throw a little curve this morning by opening the 9:30 service with prayer, and the only ones that vibrate are those that get, you know, too legalistic and say, we don't sing at the first hour. We sing at second hour. All right. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We will fix our bearings once again. We already opened in prayer before we sang that hymn, but those listening on tape or the MP3 haven't had that benefit, so let's ask once again for the Lord to bless our time. Father, this message is yours to deliver. We thank you that the teaching of the Word of God is not a human process, but the Holy Spirit transmits the truth of your Word. The Holy Spirit is also on the receiving end, as the Holy Spirit indwells each born-again believer in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask this morning that the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be alive and powerful, even as the Word of God is alive and powerful. We ask, Father, that it would pierce where it needs to pierce, convict us, rebuke us, correct us, teach us, encourage us, strengthen us. Whatever it is that the Word needs to do today, we thank you that it will do, that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. Open the eyes of our understanding now. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20 has an imperative. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And we introduced a series Wednesday night, a series of teaching on what we've titled bodily glorification. How can I use my body to glorify Jesus Christ? How can I use my body for the glory of God? Because my body is still this fallen thing. My body is still indwelled by a sin nature. My body is still prone to rebel, as another hymn we sing quite often, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. And that is the nature of this fallen body. And it gets to the point where we just scream out like Paul did in Romans chapter 8, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death, or the body of this death? And we understand the battle for what it is a volitional one within the soul, and yet it's played out in the body. Nevertheless, we have a command here in verse 20 that says, glorify God in your body. And so we introduced this study Wednesday night. And we are currently in the midst of Roman numeral 1, our introduction and definition. We began with main point A, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And I won't go back over that material. If you do want to get caught up and review, we did an exegesis of this verse, and we went into some of the syntax of the aorist indicative that we have been saved, that is the basis for why we now go forward and glorify God in our body. There's an aorist indicative for our salvation, and an aorist imperative for the command to glorify God in our body. And so all the information on that would be available on last Wednesday's message if you want to get caught up in that regard. We're going to move on this morning, though, to the Old Testament and to a definition of glorification that we find in the book of 1 Chronicles. So if you will join me now back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And Chronicles is among the most unturned to books, I think, in the Bible, along with probably the Minor Prophets. You would have to put Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles as a stretch of the Old Testament we don't turn to all that often. This is a psalm of David that is recorded here. It is also verses from this passage are also found in Psalm 29 and in Psalm 96. And we will look at both of those psalms here this morning as we examine the text. But we will primarily be dealing with 1 Chronicles 16, verses 28 and 29. This is the Bible's definition of glorification. It helps us, if we're going to study something, to find the Bible's definition of it, not simply pull a definition out of a Bible dictionary or out of a reference book or out of a theology book or come up with a theological definition on glorification. but actually from the text itself, when the text describes this glorification process, we are left with a definition of what we're looking at. And that's what we have here in 1 Chronicles 16. Now, verses 28 and 29 come in the midst of a much larger context. We can simply glance to the first verse of the chapter and realize what we're dealing with. They brought in the Ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. This was the occasion of Israel taking possession of their ark once again and actually bringing it into Jerusalem. The ark had been captured many, many years before. It had been in Philistine hands for some time. And even after it had been returned to Israel, it was never placed into a central location for worship. There was a family of Levites that kept custody of it because nobody else knew what to do with it. Well, now here is David, who has on his heart to build a temple, who has on his heart to organize choirs, to organize music, to worship the Lord his God. And in the process of doing this, he knows he can't build a temple, but he can certainly set the funds aside for it. He can certainly contract for the materials and lay the materials aside. He can establish this tent in Jerusalem for the ark to be brought in so that the ark is nearby when Solomon, his son, is going to be permitted to build this temple. And so this is a time of tremendous celebration, a time of great joy. If you go back to the 1 Samuel account, you can recognize some of this. And David is dancing and singing and stripped naked, and his wife despises him for what he's doing and all the things that happen there. So this is the context for this hymn. And it is a hymn, it is a psalm, it is one of thanksgiving. It starts there in verse 8. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples. And I want you to keep that expression in mind, because the idea of being forth-tellers, of being heralds, of being ones that are called to proclaim glory, that's where you and I are called to be. And when we see a definition of the church in 1 Peter, we're going to see that here by the end of this study. So keep verse 8 in your thinking. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel was the steward. Israel was the had the dispensational responsibility to proclaim God's glory to this lost and dying world. They were supposed to be God's witness to the Gentile nations. And occasionally, they did that. More often than not, though, they got caught up in the Gentiles' idolatry and sin and evil, and they were a horrible witness for Jesus Christ. But they were supposed to be a witness for God in the midst of these Gentile nations. And so when we see, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, this is a part of the ambassadorship responsibilities of any steward. And so, although we understand this applies to Israel in the Old Testament, we can bring it forward to the church age and our own application, because we are the stewards of this dispensation. We are the ones that are to proclaim the glories of God in the midst of a lost and dying world. Now, when we come on down through, and I won't go through this entire psalm, you can read it on your own, but the definitions of glorification we find here in verses 28 and 29, but I want you to see the immediate context here, starting with verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth, proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Now, what is that about? Good tidings, good news. We're referencing gospel information. We're referencing how a lost sinner can come to salvation, how an unbeliever can come to be saved. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. Now, these are the false gods. These are the idols, which verse 26 points out. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. What a contrast between all the idols. And, of course, every idol you look at is what? Well, it's man-made. There was a silversmith somewhere, or a goldsmith somewhere, or a carpenter somewhere that fashioned a graven image, or fashioned a molten image, or created this idol. And every idol you look at, how small it is, how big it is, wherever it is, every idol you care to look at was made by the hand of man. And yet God Himself created the universe. What a contrast. And He is worthy of praise. And the aspect of glorification is, in many, many passages, it is phrased as a choice. It is phrased as a choose you this day whom you will serve kind of choice. Because if you're not glorifying God, who are you glorifying? If you're not serving God the Father by glorifying Jesus Christ, who are you serving? Who are you glorifying? And this is a contrast that will come up again and again and again in 1 Corinthians. It's going to get very blunt in chapter 11, where it says you cannot partake of the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. You cannot partake of eat of the Lord's table and eat of the table of demons. And we're going to see that when it comes to serving the Lord, the alternative by default, if you're not serving the Lord by default, you are serving the devil. Even if you say, well, I'm not actively serving the devil, I'm just not doing anything, right? I'm just neutral in the whole thing. Well, guess what? There's no neutral. If you are not actively serving the Father, then by default you are following the design and purpose of Satan, because it is his intent to take glory away from the Father, to take glory away from Jesus Christ. So there is no neutral. If you're not serving the Lord, you're serving idols. If nothing else, you're serving your own selfishness. And that becomes an idol. So, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. Now, when you start to examine the essence of God, the nature of God, he is in himself glory. He is in himself glorious, we would say. And that doesn't change. That is eternal. That is absolute. He has absolute glory. He is eternally, eternally, absolutely, 100%, infinitely glorious. And he does not become more glorious because I say so. And he is not any less glorious if I fail to say so. All right? What I'm trying to communicate here, and we'll get into when we get verse by verse through this detail, is that the glory of God is an absolute. But our glorification of him is our responsibility, is our activity. And volitionally we choose to do so, or volitionally we choose not to do so. And it doesn't affect his glory any, but it does affect our responsibility in whether we are blessed, whether we are disciplined, whether we are fulfilling what we're supposed to fulfill. So, verse 27 is an absolute. Whether or not we apply verse 28 or not, verse 27 is not changed. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. Then verse 28, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. All right, this describes the process of glorification where we ascribe to him the glory that is rightly his. We ascribe it to him. We declare, we describe, we announce to this whole world the glory that God objectively has. This then becomes our definition. All right, we're going to spend this hour in giving some homework on this regard. So, point one, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The glory due his name. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The glory due his name. And that's point one. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. The glory due his name. This is our imperative, and we're going to break it down for you here in a moment. There are three imperatives in this text: ascribe, bring, and worship. And we're going to show you all three of them and how they're connected, and we're going to show you that this is the process of glorification. It starts with ascribing, bringing, in the sense of an offering, and worship as the activity of intimacy. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due his name. Now you can, in effect, we say, quote unquote, you can glorify an idol. But in your glorifying the idol, you are not reflecting legitimate glory and strength. You are simply reflecting a lie. Glorification, if you want to think of it in terms of promotion, and what we're attempting to do, you're going to get the definition of it here under main point C, but we are affecting somebody's opinion of something. That's what glorification is. And you can promote something false. You can promote something that's an idol. In fact, if you have any background in sales or you're a salesman by profession or nature, then you can understand a human concept of glorification, which is simply promotion, selling, salesmanship. You want to take something, a product or a service, and you want to craft it, and you want to cast it in the finest light possible. So that by the time you're done with it, whoever it is you're trying to sell it to will look at it and say, "Man, I want that." Or if you're a really good salesman, they'll look at it and they'll say, "Man, I need that." All right? And that's what a salesman does. They form opinions, and they mold your opinion so that you look at an object and you have a favorable view of it, and you want it or you need it or you think it's worthwhile. You think it's worth the money they're asking for it. See? That's salesmanship. Now, in human terms, of course, in cosmos terms, the unbeliever can do this, or a false religion can do this to promote their idols, to promote their idolatry. There is no intrinsic worth to it, because intrinsically, idolatry is evil. But under cosmos thinking, you can promote it. See? When we glorify God, we're not selling God. We're not trying to convince believers that He's worth it. We are objectively declaring that He is worth it. We are testifying to the reality of His glory. So in God's case, it is a legitimate, it's not salesmanship, it is a legitimate identification and witness that He is worth it. Our salvation is worth it. And so we see here, the glory due His name. In the Hebrew text as we have it here, Kavod Shemo, the glory of His name. And we'll give you vocabulary here under subpoint A. We begin under subpoint A with a cal imperative of Yahab, Y-A-H-A-B, cal imperative. And that may not mean anything to you this morning or at the moment, but just write it down anyway. We'll show you all three imperatives. The first two are cal imperatives, all right, but all three are imperatives. The cal imperative of Yahab, Y-A-H-A-B, number 3051. In the Strong's Index, remembering that the Hebrew numbers are a different listing than the Greek numbers. So it's Hebrew Strong's number 3051. To give, to provide, or to ascribe. Now, when God is giving glory, He actually can provide it. See? When God glorifies us, for example, at the moment of salvation, we were justified, we were sanctified, we were glorified. All right? And you understand that positionally from Romans chapter 8. We've been glorified as born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Say, "Pastor, it's not even 10 o'clock in the morning yet. I don't feel very glorified." All right? I know it's early. But keep in mind, being glorified is not a feeling any more than justified is, or any other sanctified, or any other activity that God did the moment we were saved. It is a position. It is a spiritual reality. And He has glorified us. Now, when God glorifies a person, when He glorifies a place, if He glorifies a thing, God Himself can actually provide or give that glory. He can impute that glory to our account. And we've been glorified because we've received His glory. See? Now, you and I don't have the capacity to actually impart glory to anything. But we can ascribe. That is, we can acknowledge it. We can recognize it for what it is, and we can ascribe that glory. See? Is this making sense? It's like blessing. God can impart a blessing. We can bless one another, but our blessings don't input any power behind it. We don't impart a blessing, but we can ascribe a blessing in our prayers, in a prayer request, in a declaration. See? Recognizing what God's blessing is, we can declare it and bear witness to it. So, the cal imperative of Yahab, if God is the subject of the verb, then He is supplying the glory. If man is the subject of the verb, then he is recognizing the glory for what it is, and he is ascribing it accurately. He is ascribing it accurately. So to give, to provide, or to ascribe. And that's what we have here. Man is the subject. We are commanded to ascribe. That is to declare, to announce. And it's not a secret thing either, by the way. If you're the James Bond top secret Christian that doesn't want other people to know you're a Christian, then you can't fulfill this verb. Because this demands a public declaration that to all the cosmos, you are ascribing glory to God the Father and to Jesus Christ. And you're not making any apology for it. You are giving the glory to Jesus Christ. The noun for glory is kavod, K-A-B-O-W-D, number 3519. And the B is often softened as a sibilant, it is a fricative consonant. It often becomes kavod. It sounds almost V-like rather than B-like, as it happens here, kavod, K-A-B-O-W-D, number 3519. Abundance, honor, and glory. Sometimes it's translated weight. In the Old Testament and in an agriculture economy and in a precious metal sense, anything that was weighty was considered more honorable. If your bag of gold was more weighty than the next bag of gold, then this one was more honorable. It was more worthy. It was more worthwhile, obviously. And even a human being who, had some good home cooking, was considered honorable, prosperous, wealthy, because he had the abundance to eat abundantly. See? Glory is the word kavod. And there's a neat description of it in Psalm 63:2. The Lord's glory is seen in the temple. His glory is seen in everything he does. The Psalms declare that the heavens declare the glory of God. You can look to the universe and see all of the stars and see the glory of God in the creation. But in Psalm 63, we recognize that there is a very special way in which he has revealed his glory in the temple. Psalm 63:2. O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Now this is a Psalm of David. What sanctuary do you think he was talking about? Remember, David wasn't allowed to build the temple. All right, Solomon would build the temple. The tabernacle's been in disuse and gone for centuries. They got the ark back from the Philistines and had it set in a tent. There's some caretakers keeping an eye on it. And then David put up a tent there in Jerusalem to hold it until the temple could get built. What sanctuary here? What temple here is David talking about? David understood the heavenly reality. David understood where the Lord truly was, understood the issues of the heavenly reality, that Moses' tabernacle was a replica of the heavenly reality, and that the temple Solomon was going to build would be an earthly replica of the heavenly reality. And David understood that his worship was in spirit and in truth before God the Father in the heavenly places. But simply recognize to see your power and your glory. It's the same power and glory that we have in 1 Chronicles, where we ascribe to the Lord glory and power. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. So, is there glory in creation? Yes. Is there glory in a lot of other things God does? Yes. As a matter of fact, there's a glory in everything God does. There's a lot of things that have glory described. But the glory in the temple is the glory that would kill a human being if they approached in the wrong manner. You see how that's unique? To approach the Shekinah glory in the Holy of Holies without the right anointing, without the right cleansing, without the right sacrifices, only the high priest, only once a year, only with the blood of atonement, only with the procedures, to approach the glory of the temple in the wrong manner was instant physical death. The glory of the temple was unique among every other form of glory that God revealed in the Old Testament. And that's what we're trying to carry across now into the New Testament application, because when the Bible says glorify God in your bodies, it has said that right on the heels of telling you that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when we see how serious the Father takes temple glory in the Old Testament, we better bring that forward to the church age and recognize pretty darn quick that he takes temple glory very seriously, and that has the application in our bodies. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is within you, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your bodies. We have temple glory. And I'm hoping that if nothing else gets across today, that something there is going to sink in to recognize this temple glory, which would strike a man dead for approaching on the wrong basis. Temple glory is what we have, and why we are commanded to glorify God in our bodies. And how seriously does He take it when we defile our bodies? Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against his own body. And the defilement of flesh that results from fornication. Alright, so, still dealing in, now this is all introduction. This is all just examining vocabulary and examining how God defines glory and glorification in the Old Testament. Alright, back to 1 Chronicles 16 now. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And that's heavenly mindedness in His heavenly temple. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. So we Yahshav to the Lord the Yahav to the Lord the Kavod, glory, do His name. The word for name under subpoint C, shame or shem. I usually lengthen the vowel there to shame. S-H-E-M, number 8034. You know Ham, Shem, and Japheth? This is Shem. This is shame. 8034, it means name, it means reputation, it means character. When your name becomes descriptive of your nature, God's name is descriptive of His integrity. His name is a name of kavod, glory, in Psalm 72:19 and Nehemiah 9:5. When He exalts His word in accordance with His own name, that is, His own character, His own nature, His own integrity. And His name is worthy of worship. His name is worthy of glory, intrinsically. Psalm 72:19, Nehemiah 9:5. The Lord is called the God of glory. In Psalm 29:3, He's called the God of glory. In Psalm 29:3. How much glory is His name worth? Well, we've already described that it's infinite. So, how much glorification should I be involved with? All. Continuous. This is a part of rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. To glorify God the Father. All right, the Lord's name is a name of glory. See, these are the teachings that put things in perspective and keep us from exalting ourselves. Because if I put the Lord's name up on a wall and I focus upon His glory, what He's worth, and then I put my name up on a wall, what kind of glory, what kind of worth? None. See, you have absolute glory and worth here, and you've got no glory except what He supplied, and worthlessness here. See, the only way that human beings get wrapped up in pride and wrapped up in self-promotion and self-glorification is when they stopped focusing on God to begin with. And when they stop focusing on God to begin with, then they can focus on self, then they can lift themselves up, then they can glorify themselves, and everything else is out of whack because of that. Let's grab a couple of these. Psalm 72:19. I'm headed back to Psalm 29. But on the way, let me grab Psalm 72:19. Psalm 72 was a psalm of Solomon's. So David's son learned the teaching that David was given out. It starts with blessed in verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. Now, when we give a blessing, do we make God more blessed because we imparted a blessing to Him? No. But we ascribed a blessing to Him, acknowledging the blessedness that He Himself possesses. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. There is again, there's a contrast. God on the one hand, idols on the other hand. And Solomon says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be His glorious name forever. God's name is glorious. It is therefore worthy to be glorified. And when it says, glorify Him, ascribe to Him the glory due His name, now we understand what that's all about. Blessed be His glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. This will happen. Not even in the millennium. It'll start that way, but there'll be rebellion throughout the millennium. This will happen in the fullness of times upon the new heavens and new earth. The Lord is the God of glory. Psalm 29:3. Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord is the God of glory. Psalm 29. Now this is the parallel psalm to what the passage we've been looking at in 1 Chronicles. This is a psalm of David, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. It's amazing is that a little bit different than, it's similar language, but a little bit different than 1 Chronicles. In Psalm 29, he addresses this psalm to the sons of the mighty. David is writing hymns to the angels. Sons of gods, it says here. These are the angelic beings. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. We'll deal with that phrase next, because that's also a part of our 1 Chronicles passage. The voice of Jehovah, the voice of the Lord, is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. And then Yahweh again, the Lord is over many waters. All right? The Lord is the God of glory. His name is glory, and it is worthy of glory. Point two now. Under point one, we saw ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, the glory due His name. Point two, bring an offering and come before Him. Bring an offering and come before Him. I said a little while ago that there were three imperatives here, and we actually have four, because bring is one and come is one. I misspoke a few minutes ago. There are four imperatives, the first three of which are cal imperatives. The fourth one with worship becomes a hithpael imperative, and we'll see that here momentarily. All right, returning back now, 1 Chronicles 16:28-29, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Okay? So this now is being addressed to Gentiles. Back in Psalm 29, David addressed it to angels. Here it's addressed to Gentiles. We see that all glory, honor, and praise is addressed to every being capable of worshiping. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Two imperatives in this phrase. Bring an offering and come before Him. Bring an offering and come before Him. This is the text we're going to examine next. Subpoint A. We have a cal imperative of nasa, to bring. N-A-S-A. A cal imperative of nasa. N-A-S-A, and then you can put an apostrophe there if you like for the Aleph. It's not transliterated, but it is a closing of the throat. Nasa, where you close the throat. It's like the letter H in honest. You don't pronounce the H. It's not a, you don't say honest, but you do close the throat at the beginning of the word honest. Are you with me there? Honest. All right. We don't all need to say it. You're following me. That's the nature of the Hebrew letter Aleph. And so it's just not, it's not Nasa, where we let the ah drag on out, but it's Nasa, where we close the throat and we bring it to a close. Any event. Cal imperative of Nasa, number 5375. To bear, to carry, to bring. to bear, to carry, to bring. And it could, you could, this, a general verb can be carrying all kinds of things, including the idols that have to be carried around. But when it's followed by the mincha, when it's followed by the noun for offering, tribute, or sacrifice, we understand that this is a spiritual priestly function. We are bringing a sacrifice. Fascinatingly enough, the idols have to be carried around. It's the same word there, nasa. But God is worthy of having offerings and sacrifice brought, presented before Him. And nobody needs to carry God around. All right? So we have a cal imperative of nasa, to bear, to carry, to bring. It's followed up with the noun for offering, the mincha, M-I-N-C-H-A-H. And I give that to you under subpoint B. The mincha, M-I-N-C-H-A-H, 4503. Offering, gift, tribute, sacrifice, something that the person is entitled to. If it's a conqueror, you're bringing him tribute, well, he's entitled to it, you bring him his mincha. If it's God and he's worthy of worship, he's entitled to it, you bring him his mincha. All right? Maybe it's a gift. It's a loved one's birthday, and they're entitled to it because you love them and it's their birthday, and so you bring them a mincha. In other words, they're entitled to it. God is entitled of all worship. He's entitled of every gift and all sacrifices, offerings. I don't know that you would think of it as tribute. He's not a tyrant that is dominating us and forcing us to pay tribute, because volitionally we can choose not to. The only way that God receives glory is when we volitionally give Him the glory that we didn't have to give, but we chose to do so because we wanted to. God loves a cheerful giver. It cannot be against our will. It cannot be forced. So He says, bring a gift. And this gives us a principle. Do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. To glorify God means ascribe Him the glory due His name, but it better be more than lip service. Bring an offering and come before Me, it says. Do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. See, praise and worship. We got this idea of praise and worship. And it's not a biblical development on praise and worship. Is He worthy of praise? You better believe it. But don't come empty-handed. Do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Exodus 23:15. Quoted in Exodus 34:20 and re-quoted in Deuteronomy 16:16. You don't have to look up all of them. They're all identical. So just grab one of them there. Let's grab Exodus 23:15. But something that He says three times, he must mean it. Something He says three times makes a point. Something that's said three times leaves us without excuse. Exodus 23:15. Verse 14 says, three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to Me. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month, Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. And none shall appear before Me empty-handed. None shall appear before Me empty-handed. As we sang at the beginning of this hour, take my silver and my gold. Because where did I get it in the first place? Is it really mine? No. It's His. And He has chosen to extend an amount to me that's within my capacity. It's within His purpose for my life. Do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Now, I've known some believers who, not here, but believers elsewhere in years past that I've known them, that rather than writing a check once a month or however often they give to support their local assembly, that rather than do that, that they actually give everything that they give in cash, and they actually plan it out so that every time they're in the assembly, they have something to give. See? Every single time. If they're in 4 sessions a week, 5 sessions a week, what have you, every single session they're going to present a gift. All right? Now you say, well, what's the effective difference if I just save it all up and I write one check once a month? See, what's the effective difference? Am I not giving the same thing, or am I not giving the same amount? Well, maybe in earthly terms you are. But this is a believer, the believer I'm describing now, is a believer who is making a spiritual application, that he is approaching the Lord's presence, that he is humbling himself to the Word of God, that he is receiving eternal blessings, that is, he is reaping eternal things from the ministry of the Word as it's taught, and he does not want to appear empty-handed. And he wants to present a gift each and every time that he is in a Bible class. See? And never seen anybody else with that approach, but I understand it. Because of passages like this, because of studies we're undertaking today. See? In any event, I just share that by way of example. Do not appear before the Lord empty-handed. When it comes to glorifying God, when it comes to glorifying God, in the definition that we have it here in 1 Chronicles 16, it is ascribe to the Lord glory, the glory due His name. It is bring an offering and come before Him. Bring an offering and come before Him. So I'm returning back now to 1 Chronicles 16. Bring an offering and come before Him. All right, because there's these two aspects of glorification. One is I'm declaring His glory to this whole lost and dying world, and having done that now, I go to God's presence, and I tell Him how wonderful He is, and I'm bringing an offering as I arrive. Subpoint C then, our third imperative, a calimperative of bo, B-O, again the apostrophe, because of the Hebrew letter Aleph that closes the word, the calimperative bo, number 935. Bo, number 935. B-O apostrophe. And depending on whether you're coming or you're going, you're going to use the same verb. Alright? Hebrew kept stuff simple. We have coming or going, and they're different things, but this context determines whether the person's coming or going. You're bringing, and so you're coming. And you're coming into His presence, before His face. In His presence, He desires face-to-face relationship with us, which we'll see here in a moment. So bring and come. Bring an offering and come. And again, it's a calimperative. We've had three of these now, calimperatives. To ascribe, to bring, and to come. And having ascribed, brought, and come, now we can worship. The hithpael imperative. Worship the Lord in holy array. Boat is number 935, but I warn you, there's about 200 million verses in the Old Testament that talk about people coming or going or things like that. It's a very common verb. Subpoint D. Come before His presence. Come before His face. Panim, number 6440. P-A-N-I-Y-M. Panim. His face or His presence. Come before My face. He wants a face-to-face. He doesn't want the impersonal, you know, Christmas card once a year. He wants face-to-face, daily relationship with His children. Face-to-face with Jesus Christ. Face-to-face with God the Father. This is what worship is all about. Moses had to appear with a veil over his face because Israel couldn't handle the glory. Moses could stand before the Lord face to face. You and I stand before the Lord face to face as church age believers. We're within the veil. We don't need a veil over our face. We'll break down some of that information here as well. We got that coming up in 1 Corinthians. We have the same idiom in English. You know, somebody's in your face, right? That means that they're in your presence and they're very close and this is very confrontational, right? I had a supervisor, he wasn't even a sergeant, he was an acting sergeant, he was a specialist, same rank I was in the Army, and he was, the authority he'd been given went right to his head and he was a tyrant all day long and everything else, and I was trying to be helpful and not trying to be a smart aleck, but maybe some of my smart aleckiness kept through. Anyway, he got angry at me around lunchtime and he shouted, he said, "Get out of my face, I don't want to see you again." So I did. And I left the missile site and took the rest of the day off, took the weekend off, and because I was commanded, he said, get out of my face. I don't want to look at you. So anyway, he later in the afternoon started looking for me and said, well, where'd he go? And I was told, well, he went to Frankfurt. He's off for the weekend. And oh, man, he wanted to file charges and do all these things for conduct unbecoming and disobeying a direct order. And the first sergeant looked at him and said, you know what? He obeyed a direct order. You can't bring him up on charges for disobeying a direct order. He obeyed a direct order. You told him to get out of your face. You don't want to see him. So he's obeying a lawful order all the way there in Sachsenhausen in the outskirts of Frankfurt. All right, we use the concept of face and presence interchangeably, and the Bible does. This is the standard Hebrew idiom for God's presence. It is before His face. And in a face-to-face relationship, He can look upon us, we can look upon Him, we can interact with one another with intimacy, and that's what He desires. Ascribe, bring, come, worship. Worship the Lord in holy array. Subpoint, or main point three now. Worship the Lord in holy array. Worship the Lord in holy array. Worship is not the songs you sing. Worship is not the dance you dance. Worship is not the things you do per se. It is the mental attitude of intimacy that you have in a face-to-face relationship with God. That's worship. And so you can be worshiping in your daily life, worshiping in the things you do, worshiping in from day to day, which we'll see in Romans chapter 12, when you present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. You drive to work, you can be worshiping. Say, anything you do becomes worshipful if your mental attitude is occupation with Christ in this face-to-face relationship with God the Father. And here is our primary verb. Here we finally see, we've had all these other cal imperatives. Here's our hispael imperative right here, to worship. All right, to worship the Lord in holy array. Subpoint A, the hispael imperative of shachah. S-H-A-C-H-A-H, shachah. 78:12. The chayth is very guttural. I like pronouncing shachah. You get to choke it out from the back of your throat. That guttural shachah, all right? Number 78:12. As a hithpael, it is intensive. It is reflexive. We are not just bowing down, but we are bowing down with that intensity of worship. Now, any old bow can be phrased in the cal stem, in the cal imperative. Any old bow, you can bow to a king, you can bow to a ruler, you can bow to somebody in respect. Okay, bows were very much a part of the Oriental world still to this day. Bows were very much a part of the ancient world. Nowadays we have handshakes, all right, as our formal greeting and a token of respect as we greet somebody in business or we greet somebody professionally. But the idea of a bow really could have any application in the cal stem, but as a hithpael, it is intensive and it is reflexive, and I am not only bowing down, but I am laying out prostrate, as it were, and I am worshiping. So the cal, or the hithpael imperative of shachah, number 78:12, to bow down, to prostrate oneself, to worship. The total acknowledgement of God's sovereignty, of His worthiness, that God is worthy of glory. He's worthy of my worship. He's worthy of His name being broadcast. He's worthy of an offering. In fact, I didn't bring enough because He's worth much more. See, the hithpael imperative of shachah, to worship the Lord in holy array. We're running out of time. We're going to get through this, so that's pretty good. I wanted to get through all the technical Hebrew stuff this hour. Subpoint B, hadarah. The adornment in glory, hadarah, H-A-D-A-R-A. And that first A is superscript. It's really, you rush over that syllable to get to the next two syllables. Hadarah would be how you would pronounce that. Number 1987, hadarah. Adornment or glory. This is the sphere in which we worship. Could the Levitical priest could not just simply wear his street clothes into the tabernacle. All right? But he had holy garments, holy vestments that were sanctified. They were anointed. And there was all the process by which he would undress from his secular clothes and he would put on the holy vestments. See, we don't have that in the church age, by the way. You know, you get up and teach whatever you want to get up and teach in. See, you still want to have some concept of devotion and seriousness and worthiness. But there's nothing sanctified about any particular garment because the Lord hasn't commanded anything. See, the Lord didn't command neckties, for example. All right. Now, I'm going to leave a question here for you to ponder, because this holy array does not necessarily, it's not, grammatically now, linguistically, as far as the language of the text is concerned, this holy array could be on either the person that's being commanded to worship or on God himself. It doesn't say who's wearing these garments. And quite often it's taken as if these are the garments we're supposed to wear. Worship the Lord in holy array. But it can also linguistically refer to the Lord in His glory and the array that He manifests. Worship the Lord in His glory, in His holiness. And in fact, when we study the Hebrew grammar and we look to Ugaritic as a cognate language and in the parallel text, we find that there is tremendous testimony to holy array that emphasizes not what the human being is wearing, but what God Himself is wearing, how His glory is manifest. The emphasis is on the Lord and not necessarily our garments here. And a translation could be prostrate yourselves before the Lord when He appears in holiness, in the appearance of His glory. And that's what we have in Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John turns when he hears the voice, and what does he see? He sees a glorified Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in His glory, in the priestly vestments of His glory. And John, who had been the most intimate of all the disciples, when he saw the Lord in His holy array, when he saw the Lord in those priestly garments and the glory there of Revelation chapter 1, what did he do? He fell on his face, as this verse here commanded him to do. So, I'm just going to leave that open, that it could refer to our garments, and we do have holy garments, and we are to not defile our garments, and there's an application there, sure. But there's also the Lord's garments, and it is His glory, and I think the whole context of this psalm from verse 8 down to verse 36, that every single verse here has been spotlighting the glory of God, not man. And so I think it's more consistent to keep the holy array, to keep that in with reference to the Lord and His glory and how He has been dressed and how He has been presented. See, and we can leave it at that. All right, so this then, I'm out of time, I'm over time. This then gives us our definition. Ascribe, bring, come, worship. This is a definition of glorify God in your bodies, or glorify God. We're going to now apply it to glorify God in your bodies with thinking in terms of ascribe, bring, come, worship. What do we do in our bodies as we glorify? And we'll break that down. Not next hour, that's basics. Not this evening, missionary report. Wednesday evening. Lord willing and rapture pending, we will come back to this Wednesday evening. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Thank You for this day. Thank You for a day of teaching. We're rejoicing over our series here. We're rejoicing over the basics class next hour. We're also excited about Jim and Phyllis Myers coming into town, and we ask for Your hand of blessing and safety, travel protection on them as they come up this afternoon from Houston. We just do look forward to seeing Your Word and having it taught and seeing how Your Word is going forth and not returning void. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.